Matthew 1, 1 through 25. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliad, and Eliad the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Please pray with me. Father, I need your help this morning. We all need your help this morning through your Spirit, so that your Son and his worth is magnified in our hearts. So please do that. In his name, amen. After months and months and months of waiting, this week, the day is finally here. Not December 24th, not December 25th, but tomorrow is the winter solstice. And so Tuesday, we start gaining light again. For those of us who need light to take pictures of little Bohemian waxwings, we are rejoicing. In 2 weeks, we will have gained over a half hour of daylight. And I can't wait. I surprised you, didn't I, kids? You thought I was talking about this Friday when you get to open up all of your presents. We understand the reality of anticipation. And I think this text, specifically the verses that we sometimes tend to try to fly through because we can't pronounce the names, helps us to slow down and see the reality that for all of history, and yes, even through all of eternity past, God has been going here. And it matters to us today, 2,000 years later, who look back at the events, yet also are living in this reality of waiting. I mean, how many times since March and in November have we said to ourselves, Jesus, when are you going to come? So I want our hearts to be filled and thrilled with the reality that the content and details of the story of Jesus' birth stir our hearts with gospel realities. And I just want you to be encouraged and glad today in that. Matthew's story of the birth of Jesus has significant implications for the spectrum of life as the elements of how and why God sent Jesus remind us of how the gospel affects everything. We're going to close our service today with O Come Emmanuel. And I hope that it reflects what we talk about in the next 40 whatever minutes. And we have this sense of rejoicing and glorying and hope. First of all, in verses 1 through 16, there are notable ways God's sovereignty, grace, and purposeful and certain redemptive plan can be seen in Jesus' genealogy. Now, I'm not going to go through the genealogy verse by verse, but I'm going to hit a few highlights that I hope encourage you and cause our eyes to be fixed on, indeed, this certain redemptive plan and God's sovereignty and grace. The whole genealogy reveals the faithful, redemptive purposefulness of God. It's the point of the Old Testament. You could even say that this is as good of a summary of the Old Testament as anything. Because this is what God is doing in the Old Testament to get to what He's doing in all of history for sinners. Jesus' coming is the preeminent reality and focus of existence. Now, the genealogy in Luke 3, so I would encourage you to read that this week, and it's a bit different. It focuses on Jesus being the second Adam, and it goes backwards from Jesus, right? Jesus all the way back to Adam, who was the Son of God, as Jesus is the true Son of God. Now here, it's from Abraham, so everybody before Abraham, Matthew doesn't mention because of his literary intentions here. But it's connected to God's covenant promises to Abraham. Remember when we were in Genesis 22, God had promised Abraham that from him would come a seed who would bless the world. And then it's also connected to the Davidic covenant, as it mentions David here in 2 Samuel 7, when God promises David. Remember, David wants to build a temple, and God says, I'm not going to let you build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you, and from you will come this one who will be king forever. Not just of God's ethnic people, but King of kings and Lord of lords, and the king of all who are brought into God's covenant people, even as is demonstrated here in some of the Gentiles that are mentioned. Matthew begins in verse 1 with Jesus' name. So the book of the genealogy of Jesus. And Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. Now there's another person who has that same name in the Old Testament. You know, it's Joshua. And he was appointed to take God's people into the promised land. And the second, better Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, takes people to a greater land. Verse 1 also mentions, it refers to Jesus as Christ. We know from the Old Testament that's the anointed one, the promised one, the Messiah, the divine king, the promised son of Abraham and David. These verses, and as you look at the rest of these verses, they portray real history with real people Right? So, you know, pick one of the names, Boaz or Joram or Hezekiah. These were real people with real feelings and emotions and experiences and hearts. There are sinners and there are saints. And how God works in all of that to bring us to Jesus is fascinating and soul-stirring. Don't miss in the account of these people that what we know about some of them is the very reason Jesus had to come. We'll talk about some of them, some of the high points as we go through them. Verse 2, for instance, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Well, you know the story there, right? I mean, Matthew just mentions it, but what a massive amount of humanity and faith and sin. Remember Sarah's barrenness, the reality that they're walking through life all the way up to a super advanced age. I mean, Sarah's 90 when she finally has Isaac with no children. And then all of the scheming with Hagar. These are the people that Jesus needs to save. Verse 2, Isaac was the father of Jacob. Well, the second generation got it better, right? No. The story and scheming with Jacob and Esau, Rebekah, and Isaac's favoring of Esau over Jacob. Again, God is not using shiny, sinless people to bring his son into the world. He's using sinners who need, finally, their descendant. Because God saves sinners. Verse 2 again, Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Third generation gets it right. No. It's just on and on. Remember the way that Joseph's brothers treated him in Genesis when they rejected him? He ends up in Jesus, in Egypt. But he ends up being the one who, the rejected brother ends up being the one who rescued them. Genesis 48, when Jacob, when he's about to die, he blesses all of his sons and he promises that from Joseph will come a ruler. No, not Joseph, right? He does a 180 on us and promises that from Judah will come a permanent ruler, ironically. Because verse 3 mentions that Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Well, finally, Judah got it right and lived a righteous life. No, that's about as bad of a story as you can get in the Old Testament of sin when Judah sleeps with his daughter-in-law and from them come the twins, Perez and Zerah. And by the way, even with them and with Jacob and Esau, there's the reversal, right? Instead of Esau, the firstborn, being the one through whom God's promises come, it's Jacob. And then instead of Zerah, who was, remember, he comes out first and they tie the little ribbon and then it gets reversed. And he's the one through whom God's promises come. Read Romans 9 and you will see the reality of that. The sin involved in Genesis 38 with Judah and Tamar. Just what a demonstration of the need for the final descendant here. Then you go on, verse 5, Salmon. I know our fishermen probably don't appreciate that I'm calling him Salmon. You can call him Salmon if you want, I guess. Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Oh my goodness, Rahab, right? She's a prostitute. She's a part of a city destined for destruction. She's a Gentile. She's outside of God's people. A Moabite. Or no, she's not a Moabite. I'm sorry, I'm looking at Ruth. But she's, again, a prostitute, a Gentile, yet she's a part, a woman, the second woman mentioned, a part of God's demonstration of his sovereign purpose. And then verse 5, Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth. Remember the whole story of God's sovereignty in the book of Ruth and how there's barrenness and hopelessness and mourning, and God turns it around with a kinsman redeemer. And Ruth was, as I mentioned, attributing it to Rahab, Ruth was a Moabite. The people who were anathema to the people of Israel and cursed. Yet God brings a cursed Gentile into the people of God. Verse 6, finally we get it right with a man who never sinned, David. Now yes, he was a notable man of faith and righteousness and trust, but incredibly flawed. And not just with Bathsheba, but with the way he treated Absalom, his numbering of the people. I mean, you know, instead of reading the little storybooks about David, read through 1 and 2 Samuel. But then also read the Psalms. And here was a man who was a sinner who knew he needed a Savior. And his hope was in his God alone. But David's the best man can do. I mean, look at everybody in the Old Testament. And here's the king of Israel. That's the best man can do. And it is so far short of what we need. And then verse 6 again, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Again, there's a reminder of David's sin, yet God's redemption. For Solomon comes after the first child from the pregnancy of Bathsheba dies. Solomon comes, and it's not Absalom, it's not Amnon, it's not Nathan, it's not any of the other sons of David, it's Solomon. Verse 7, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. This is during the time when the kingdom split. Right? So during the time of David and Saul and David and Solomon, it's one kingdom, though it's not actually. I mean, read through, and there are these constant infighting between the south and the north. Like even when David becomes the king of Judah, the northern part, Israel, doesn't want him to be king. They're still following Saul's son. And so even during those times, it was messed up like crazy. And then when Jeroboam and Rehoboam become the kings of the northern and southern kingdoms, it demonstrates that God's people are split. And yet it's perfectly part of God's sovereign purposes. Verse 11, skip down to there, Josiah, the father, he's actually the grandfather of Jehoiakim. Josiah's son was Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiakim is the grandson of Josiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation. So this is when Judah has finally sinned so much that God sends a bird of prey, right? And sends Babylon to Judah, wipes them out, destroys Jerusalem. Judah goes into captivity. Jehoiakim and his brothers go to Babylon. Yet the genealogy and plan persist even when the nation doesn't just have a bad king or people who are sexually immoral, even when the nation's essentially gone. God's protecting his nation in Babylon. Then verse 12, when they come back after 70 years of captivity, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is called what's called a signet, almost like a ring in Haggai 2:23, particularly as Jehoiakim or Jeconiah, using the same guy called different things, or Coniah, was rejected in Jeremiah chapter 22. And so God says, when Zerubbabel comes back as part of these people who come back to the land, I'm showing that you are like this demonstration that my promises have not stopped. Verses 14 and 15, there are many names that we don't even recognize. And it's God's faithfulness through the time of silence. And it's seeming like nothing's going on. When it doesn't seem like anything's going on, God's still got it, and everything is going on. And then finally, we get to verse 16, Jesus, and it says he was born. He was human. Always God, never not God, for all of eternity past to eternity future, yet also at a time took on something that he had never had before when he became human. And we just cannot, in our minds, grasp in this mystery of when the Holy Spirit causes Mary to become pregnant, that in an instant, a little tiny cell that we can't see is the eternal Son of God. And then it calls him the Christ again, the promised one who is the reason for all of this and where God has been going. I want you to understand that the tenacity of God's purpose to rescue those he has in eternity past given the Son is captivating. God is tenacious in everything he weaves together in his sovereign plan to bring the Son who will ransom sons and daughters. Every one of these people also, I am pretty sure, died. Now, Jesus did too, but he didn't stay dead because he reverses death. So as you read every single one of these individuals, you realize that because they were sinners, they died. Yet their descendant, who died, rose again so that these ancestors and you and I, who will also die if the Lord tarries, can have death reversed. So that physical death is not the end. Now, I want you to understand something, and we don't debate theological things to try to win. And you know that I believe in God's absolute sovereignty over all of history and salvation. And I want you to embrace that, because either God didn't know the actions of especially the sinners here, and then he kind of responded as a paramedic to trying to kind of fix things. Or he just, you know, wove these things as people made their decisions. Or he was purposefully sovereign over every detail, including even the sins of the Davids and the Abrahams, redeeming all of those things purposefully for his glory, so that ultimately you and I could sit here in 2020 with the world around us going to pieces, yet secure because of our sovereign God. Now, let's look at our second observation. The incredible length of time in verse 17, going to this event, again, emphasizes the importance of how and why God saves us. Now, Matthew skips generations. This is not intended to be an exhaustive genealogy. It's more literary. There were almost 1,800 years between Abraham and Jesus. I mean, think about that in relation to history since the time of Jesus. I mean, go back 1,800 years, and we're in, if I'm doing my math correctly, so forgive me if I'm not, like 200 AD, 220 AD. I mean, that's a long time ago, you know, like before cell phones, right? I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek. It's a long time that God is waiting and accomplishing and purposing, as he's done in eternity past, so that we could receive adoption as sons. The first 14 individuals here are ones with which we're more familiar, because like they're from like the Pentateuch, right? We know a lot of them. The second 14, we're somewhat familiar with them, especially, you know, like David and Solomon, Hezekiah, whatever. They're in the kingdom. And then the third 14, as I said, are mostly obscure. Right, you might know about Zerubbabel if you've read Haggai, but they're mostly obscure. But God is moving things along in each of them, just as he is for the second advent. And I've heard a lot of people talking about, because what we're seeing in this world is so extraordinary, that Jesus has got to be coming soon. Right? And they're talking about the alignment of the two planets, that if there were no clouds, you could see, you know, in the southwest sky and all these other things. Listen, Jesus might not, we don't know. Jesus might not come for another 2,000 years. But if he waits another 2,000 years to come, or if he comes before I get done preaching this sermon, God is moving things along perfectly and purposefully for the good of his people and for his glory, so that we will be drawn to the excellencies of Christ and find our identity and satisfaction in him. And if he is so faithful and determined and sovereign to get to Jesus, then that reality shapes his working in us. There's nothing purposeless. There's nothing random. It's all part of his purposefulness in his wisdom and grace and sovereignty for your good, so that you will see and savor Jesus more. So, whatever we face today and tomorrow and until we draw our last breath or until Jesus comes, this reality shapes that. And again, I'm reminded of this song that we will sing unless Jesus comes in the next few minutes, in a few minutes. O come, Emmanuel. And it captures the reality of waiting and longing, especially that last verse, which is a newer verse, which talks about the fact that our King, we are waiting for him. We're longing for him. This waiting and longing that's depicted in the Old Testament in Matthew 1 through 17. We say that now. And in the meantime, we trust him. Verses 18 and 19, the fact that God sends Jesus in the context of Joseph and the reality of a pregnant fiance reminds us of the very need for the gospel for all of life. And if you look at verses 18 and 19, Matthew chooses to demonstrate the birth story of Jesus through Joseph's eyes, in contrast to Luke, who demonstrates it through Mary and Elizabeth and so on. Mary is betrothed to Joseph, and probably you know your history. We know that that is kind of an engagement, but is more binding. It is, they've not come together sexually yet. The verse says it, right, in verse 18. Yet they are as good as married. It will take a divorce to separate them, right? In our days of engagement, you know, like if there's a huge fight and the fiance takes her ring off and her engagement ring off and throws it at the guy, you know, like that's it. But during this time in Israel's history, a betrothal meant that even though you'd not come together in the official marriage ceremony and in the physical union, if you separated, it was a divorce. And Joseph, when Mary is found to be with child from the Holy Spirit, well, you probably have imagined the conversation before, haven't you? That Mary says to Joseph, an angel, Gabriel, came to me and said that I would become pregnant. I, a virgin, and I am. I mean, what's Joseph thinking? I mean, I trust my wife, Anne. I've trusted her now. I mean, we've been married 27 and a half years, but the 30-some years that we've known each other, I trust her. I trust that she tells me the truth. But even if she told me something as outlandish as that, I would have to think, wait, what's going on here? Right? We would all put yourself in Joseph's position. And so Joseph, I mean, we understand Joseph was a righteous man who trusted, yet could he have thought to himself, what's going on here? How can Mary be pregnant? And maybe they've not even had a conversation. We don't know, right? God purposely doesn't give us all the information. So I don't want to conjecture too much. So maybe he's thinking of sin. Yet he wants to show love still here, right? Verse 19, her husband, Joseph, though it's just a betrothal, he's considered her husband. He's a just man, so he is a believer in God and someone who walks accordingly. He's unwilling to put her to shame. I mean, that demonstrates mercy and love toward her. He resolved to divorce her quietly. And so that could hint to, at least initially, Joseph is not computing that it's from the Holy Spirit. It's real human stress, right? It is real human stress. Anybody stressed out about anything right now? Joseph knew it! But this pictures how the gospel speaks into the reality of our experience. For Joseph, an essential element of the gospel is playing out. And the part of the rest of the gospel message will be articulated in a few verses so he can navigate what's going on. And here it is. The angel will say to him, Jesus is being born so you, Joseph, can navigate what's going on now. And the same thing applies to us. Jesus has been born, but didn't just stay a little cute baby. Grew up sinlessly, died sacrificially, rose again victoriously, ascended and intercedes perpetually, so that the stresses of your life, whatever they are, can be shaped by the gospel. Verse 20 then, the message of hope, comfort, and direction from the angel reflects how the gospel provides those very realities. The answer to an immediate stressful event that the angel gives Joseph is Jesus. The hope, comfort, and direction are so connected to what we so desperately need and what Jesus has done for us and who he is for us. This is what God does for us because of Jesus. He tells us not to fear. Verse 20, he's considering these things. An angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. Now, it doesn't mention that it's Gabriel, but it probably is. And it's not a live thing like Mary had. It's a dream, but it's just as real. It's the way God designed it. And he says, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to go ahead and take Mary as your wife. And then he says, the angel telling Joseph what we don't know that Mary has told him yet. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus was coming, Joseph could have hope and direction in his real life circumstances. And what Jesus has done is the basis for how we view the stresses and the decisions and the realities of life. God is with us, as we will discuss, and he's for us. And so I just think that it is just fascinating that let us not nativity-ize Joseph and Mary so much that we kind of think of them in the scene of the nativity with all of the angels and the halos and everything. I mean, this is a guy who, just like us, faced incredible doubt and stress and decision and anxiety and reality. And what's the answer to that? Jesus is coming. And so, as we face stress and anxiety and doubt and you know, where we are on our interpretation of COVID and elections and this culture that is so against us and everything else, Jesus has come and is coming. In verses 21 through 23, the gospel is clear and produces joy in the actual announcement of Jesus being born. If you look at the verses, the angel tells Joseph in the dream, "She'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." What a joy for this individual who, in a lot of ways, is obscure, right? After the birth story, we don't hear a lot about Joseph. I mean, his name's mentioned here and there. But he got to name the Son of God. For he will save his people from their sins. And then verse 22 quotes Isaiah 7, when Matthew says that everything that's going on here is to fulfill what God spoke through Isaiah. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. These verses emphasize our sin. He will save his people from their sin and our need for a Savior. Again, he's human, right? He's being born. He has a human name. But he's also God with us, Emmanuel, like Isaiah 7:14 says. And again, these realities matter more than anything. He will save his people from their sin, and he's God with us. And that is the most fundamental reality for you and me. So my question to you is, have you been saved from your sin by this individual? When we come together, even though we don't, our whole church family's not here, some scattered watching on YouTube, hopefully. But when we come together, our assumption is that most everybody who's here has trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord. But I want to plead with you, if you've acted like it even in this church for years and years, or you've never finally understood that you are the one who is being described here, a sinner who needs a Savior because you have broken God's law with your sinfulness by nature and by choice, and you today realize that this is the one who can rescue me from all of that, from my slavery to it, from its power over me, from the punishment that I deserve for it. And today I will put my faith in him and him alone and repent of my sin and find him to be a perfect Savior, just as the scriptures describe. And then for those of us who have been saved from our sin, it matters to us today. For that sin, the penalty has been removed. One day the presence of it will be removed, but day by day its power is to be being removed in our lives. And then this idea of God with us. Man who is infinitely and desperately separated from God because of his sin, because of the Son of God, is now brought to an incredible reality that God is now with his people as a whole, but individuals at the throne of grace in the heavenly places in Christ. And there's eternal significance and safety in his people. It's not merely about the Jews, right? It's about all whom God has chosen in eternity past who will come to Christ, Jews and Gentiles, sinners like me, who don't deserve Emmanuel, but get it by mercy. For in John 6:37, Jesus says that all that the Father gives me will come to me, Jew and Gentile. In John 17:2, Jesus says, since you've given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. And I know that we're not all on the same page on the doctrine of election, but I think that this is a beautiful picture of before time. His people are the ones that the Father has given to the Son. A gift. Even at this Christmas time, we're reminded of this precious gift, that Jesus would infallibly live and die and rise again for. He will save his people from their sins. And you and I are brought into that by faith. Finally, in verses 24 and 25, these gospel truths produce real trust and obedience in Joseph. What does Joseph do in verse 24? He wakes from sleep. Wow, what a crazy dream. And he does as the angel of the Lord commanded, and he took Mary to be his wife. They had no sexual relations, verse 25, until after she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Joseph acts. Joseph acts. For that is the reality that God's message of Jesus creates. Grace is the wellspring of obedience and trust. And so we will never say you don't need to worry about living a holy life or obeying, but it all comes from the grace that God has given. And it's natural from a new heart, for we've been saved from our sin. And Joseph, even in these moments and days, as he takes Mary to his wife, is a demonstration of that reality. He's been filled with grace, and it overflows. Now, you and I know that the gospel tells us that we sinners can be made righteous, forgiven, and live eternally with God through faith in Jesus, in his life, death, and resurrection. Right? That's the centrality of the gospel. But even in his birth story, how this good news relates to how we see God's sovereign commitment to this matters. For if he was that committed to making this happen, he is just as committed right now to those his son has saved. Does that matter to you? I mean, this whole chapter is showing God's committed. God's really committed to getting Jesus here. He's no less committed to you, brother and sister, his dearly loved son or daughter. And the length that it takes to get here, right? Matthew's 14, 14, and 14, 1,800 years. Even before that, to Adam and before Adam. The length it took reflects his perfect timing. This, Galatians 4, is the fullness of time. The exact time that God determined in eternity past to bring his son into the world. And it matters from then to now, to when Jesus does, to your death, or when Jesus comes, to all of eternity future. Don't you need this? God's timing here reflects how his timing is infallible for you. And how this good news relates to the very details of life we see reflected in Joseph matters. For God's dedication to saving us from our sins is the basis of our hope in whatever we face. Stress that you feel is going to crush you. Uncertainty, sin in yourself or others. This culture, this world, his grace is enough because Jesus has come. For the news coming at the moment of doubt and fear reflects how the news speaks into our fear and doubt. And let me just close with this. We are his. We are his people. Saved from our sins, and now Emmanuel is now and forever with us. So we treasure him, we respond to grace, and we long for his second advent. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for how a real story that we sometimes sentimentalize is so essential for how the gospel shapes and identifies us. So I pray we will be encouraged today by your Son. And we do long for his return. In his name, amen.